We'll turn back to 2 Peter and to chapter 1, and we'll read the end of the chapter tonight. 2 Peter and chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 12 down to verse 21, the last 10 verses. 2 Peter 1, verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath shown me. Moreover, I will endeavour that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now we do trust and we do believe that God blesses the reading of his word. Now we've looked these last 2 weeks at the beginning of this chapter, and we pointed out very briefly that 2 Peter is really all about assurance. And it's all about dealing with problems that can affect our assurance. The problem of the scoffers, when you get to chapter 3. The problem of the false teachers in chapter 2. And in the verses we've looked at so far, in chapter 1, the problem with ourself. The problem of not developing. And we've seen in these opening 11 verses, first of all, we saw the things that God has done for us. And we could just call that tonight the acceptance of saving faith. He's saved us, he's given us everything we need for a godly life, and he's given us great promises. Then we saw what we might call, from verse 5 onwards, the addition of some spiritual values. Add to your faith and to the virtue, and add, add, add. And then we saw what the outcome would be if we did that. So we saw what God has done, what we're expected to do, and what the outcome would be. And it all tied up in those few verses that we looked at the end last week into our assurance of salvation. Make your calling and election sure. Now what we're going to look at this week is these last 10 verses, and we're going to look at three other great things that can help us to make our calling and election sure. Three other things that will help with our assurance of our salvation. The first of these is to do with Peter himself. And from verse 12 to verse 15, we're going to talk about what I've simply called, to fit in with those little headings, the activity of the servant, the things that Peter did. And in these verses, Peter tells us the whole purpose for him writing this epistle. And we can learn a lot from that, the legacy that people can leave behind, the activity of the servant. That's verses 12 to 15. And then verses 16, 17 and 18, we're going to talk about the appearing of the Saviour. Because Peter looks back, and having just remembered one of the great incidents of his lifetime, and that was the great incident in John's Gospel chapter 21, when the Lord Jesus told him about his death, Peter now immediately remembers another of the great incidents with the Lord Jesus. And this was the great incident to encourage Peter that he has nothing to fear in death, because it was that occasion when he, along with James and John, were taken to the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw the Lord Jesus appearing in glory. Now we're going to see some remarkable differences in these verses to what actually was recorded in the Gospels, and we're going to find now that Peter looks at the thing entirely differently now than he did at the time. So we're going to see there the appearing of the Saviour. And then lastly, verses 19, 20 and 21, we're going to talk about what Peter calls a more sure word of prophecy. And we're going to entitle that tonight, The Authority of the Scriptures. And we're going to see that this book is something that is very dear to Peter. And we may just go on beyond those three verses, just to mention some verses that come later on in chapter 3, that go with them, that give us Peter's view of the whole of Scripture, and make it clear to us what constitutes our Bible, what writings exactly. Because we live in a world today when we have had many people from Muhammad back many hundreds of years ago, who claims to have received a new revelation, through to men like Joseph Smith, who was one of the men who had the great so-called revelations for the Mormon Church, and similar men in the Jehovah's Witnesses and various others. Well, Peter tells us here very clearly what constitutes Scripture. And that's very good for us to look at. And we'll find that we have a very clear outline to tell us what is the Word of God. And from that we'll know what isn't the Word of God. So that's our three areas. We'll say a little bit, we'll be quite brief maybe on the first point. Peter, the activity of the servant. It's very important that any of us who are involved in service for the Lord Jesus, that we make certain that we are not completely and totally indispensable. Now what I mean by that is, it is so important that we leave behind us a legacy, and we leave behind us folks who are able to carry on when we've gone. And that's what Peter is all about here. Peter was in the, remarkably, now it might not seem to you and I, but he did view it this way himself, privileged position of knowing that he was about to die. You'll see that in verse 14. He says, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle. He viewed his body as a tent, a temporary dwelling place. It's a good way for you and I to look at it as well. This is our temporary dwelling place. Paul speaks about it. He says, I must put it off. It will outlive its usefulness. And I know when we come to a gravestone and all the rest of it, I remember my grandpa's funeral, and I remember afterwards saying to my mum and dad, now I'm not advocating that this is right, by the way, this is just his own personal view. And I remember saying, well now, we'll need to come back and put up a stone. And my dad said, no, we can't do that, he says, because he says, your grandpa's absolutely determined he's not having a stone. I thought, well, that's terrible. Why? That's a terrible. Well, he said, now he says, your grandpa just believes very, very strongly that what's there is finished with. And that doesn't mark where he is. He's in heaven with the Lord. And one day he'll have a completely new body, and it'll have nothing to do with that one. There'll be a seed that's come from it, but that's all. And that really, his view was, and I'm not advocating this, and I'm sure when my parents go, we'll want to put a headstone and know where we laid them to rest, etc., God willing. But that was his view. Now, there is a sense in which you can understand. See, Peter says it's just a tent. I'll be finished with it. It'll be gone. And he says, I know that shortly I'm going to put it off, even as our Lord Jesus Christ had showed me. Now, if you went back and read John's Gospel 21, in fact, it's going to be my responsibility to look at that chapter at the Bible reading at Prestwick Road in Ayr in 2 or 3 months' time. And then you would find that the Lord Jesus expressly told Peter how he would finish his days. That the time would come when he would be martyred and he would suffer greatly. And now he says, I know that this is about to happen. So what am I going to do? Well, he says, this is what I want to do. He says, it's all about remembrance. I want you to be able to remember. And you'll see he says it three times. Look at verse 12. Put you always in remembrance. Look at verse 13. Stir you up by putting you in remembrance. And look at verse 15. After my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. It's quite good, you know, to repeat things. I used to sit in meetings as a boy, and sometimes I used to think, say, well, I heard a fella say that 2 weeks ago. I used to think, can they not think of something new to come out? But you know, it's quite important for us to have things told us again and again and again. You see, it's important that we build up and that we remember. And not just that we remember. We preach the gospel, don't we, and we expect results, and we pray that folks will be saved. But you know, whenever we come to God's word, we should be looking for results. And Peter says, I don't just want you to remember. I want it to have an effect. I want you to stir you up by way of remembrance. I want it to have an impact. I want it to change you. So he says, I'm writing this that you might remember it. And I'm writing it that it might stir you up by way of remembrance. And he says more than that. He says, I'll be gone soon. And I would quite like you to be able to remember it after I've gone, when I'm not here to tell you. Last year, we had the privilege of taking the funeral in our own hall back in Cross House of old Mr. Willie Deans. Now, old Mr. Deans was well into his 90s. And until just a few months, just maybe even a few weeks really, before he passed away, he was always with us on a Thursday night at the Bible reading. In fact, the only meeting he didn't make was a Sunday afternoon meeting. Now, if you're like the rest of us, I don't think you have a Sunday afternoon meeting here, do you? A ministry meeting? Well, some places do, and it's the hardest meeting there ever is to speak at. And if you're not the speaker, it's the hardest meeting there ever is to stay awake at. Mr. Payton used to say years ago, the saints are full of tatties and unbelief on a Sunday afternoon. They all sleep. Well, old Mr. Deans couldn't come out on a Sunday afternoon because he needed to sleep. But he came to everything else. Now, he's now gone. But there's hardly a Thursday night when he's not quoted. And folks say now, as Mr. Dean used to say, and you know, before that, and before my time, I never knew him, but there was another old man in the meeting many, many years ago. Some here perhaps will remember him as well. His name was... His name's just gone, actually. But never mind. He was many, many years, and his widow's still living. She's 102, just along the end of the road from the hall. McKinnon, David McKinnon. And he is constantly quoted as well. Why? Because they told the Christians things that they not only remembered, and that not only made an impact and stirred them up, but they were able to remember them after they'd gone. Now, that's a great legacy. See, I mentioned the first week I came here that this was actually the first hall that I ever preached in Scotland when I moved here 25 years ago. Came up to take the gospel meeting. Tom Wilson was here at that time. He'd been down in Liverpool and we'd met him, and he knew my father, and I was asked here to preach. And there was an old man here at that time. Maybe he wasn't that old, but he seemed old to me, Mr. Roller. Now, he's long gone, but you know, for many years there was very little testimony, just a handful of folks, and you know, maybe it could just have dwindled away. And maybe you'd have thought when a man like that died, it would have just dwindled away. But you see, these men, they leave something that continues after they've gone, and people remember. And it stirs them up and it has an impact. And it's very important for us to make sure that we're leaving behind. Here's the activity of Peter says, I want to help you as well. In addition to all of this, says Peter, I want you to remember. And I want it to stir you up. And I want you to be able to remember it after I've gone. Even though you're established, he says, in the present truth. No harm in telling folks things that they already know. You see, Peter was told things by the Lord Jesus that he already knew. But unfortunately, there were moments when he forgot them, even though he'd already been told. And we're all like that. So it's important that we have this activity to help us. But I want to move on now and talk about this appearing of the Saviour, verses 16 to 18. This little expression at the beginning of verse 16, I almost get the impression that there's a little bit of irony, almost a bit of humour in Peter. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. The end of this book, he's going to come on to the scoffers who mock this book and doubt everything that's in it. But he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. I work with two men, as I've said to you before perhaps, who are both Shia Muslims. And they're very devout and very religious, and of course they can tell me of how many billion Muslims there are in the world today, and some see it as the world's great religion. But I want to say this, perhaps the greatest religion in this world today is actually the religion of evolution and science, falsely so called. You see, there are countless millions of people on this planet. And what their faith is really based on, when you get down to it, now I have a brother-in-law and a sister who really would just come right into this category. What his faith really, he tells me he's an agnostic, he doesn't know whether there's a God or not, but what he does believe in is the cunningly devised fables of men. that have enabled him in his mind to rationalise everything away and to explain away God. Our brother-in-law teaches in a school up here in Ayr. Last week, on one of the boards in the school, in paint, was sprayed on the bottom of the paint. I can't remember the kids' names, but let's just say they were Joey and Mary. Joey loves Mary. There it is, sprayed on the board. And they hadn't been very clever because they'd actually used their own names. So it wasn't too difficult for him as the deputy head to get them and to haul them in. So he called them, hauled them in. And he got a hold of the laddie. And the laddie says to him, he says, "Well, sir," he says, "there was an accident." The one says, "It was an accident." He says, "Aye." He says, "I pressed the spray by accident." He says, "He just happened to spray that right across the board." So back in the staff room, my brother-in-law was telling this to one of the teachers. And the teacher says to him, he says, "What did you do?" He says, "Well," he says, "I let him off." He says, "You what?" He says, "Well, I thought it was quite a plausible explanation. It just happened to go off, and that's just happened to be what happened." The teacher says, "How can you be so stupid?" He says, "Well, you're the man that constantly tells me that there was just a great big bang, and lo and behold, all these stars went into their spots, and the planets went into their orbits, and some little bit of life sprung up, and here we are today, and it's all perfectly in order. It just happened." He says, "It's a bit more ridiculous to believe that than that some kid sprayed a bit of paint in it." But you see, that is the problem. They're cunningly devised fables. The very laws of science themselves tell you that it is not possible for something that's chaotic like an explosion to bring about order. And yet, this world is full of cunningly devised... And whenever their cunningly devised fables are proved wrong, as they have been over the centuries many times... You know, for many years they believed the world was flat, but if they'd read their Bible, they would have known that it wasn't flat. The Bible's very clear that it's a sphere. For many years they had all sorts of views about prehistoric animals, and yet they could have found the answer to much of that in the Bible as well, and discovered that they were wrong. And each time they're proved wrong, what they do is they invent something else. You see, it's a religion. It's a faith. Michael Portillo just stepped down from politics, but recently... he was asked about Great Britain's, and he eventually changed and decided that the man who should get it was Darwin. And when asked why Michael Portillo said this, "Before Darwin," he says, "we would just have to have accepted what was found in the book of Genesis, but now we have something much more acceptable to believe in." Now that's the key to it. It's much more acceptable to men. Why? Because they can live as they like. If they think they don't have to face a God. But the minute they recognize that behind this amazing design, there must be a designer. I don't know if you remember last year when we had that eclipse. But you know, the remarkable thing about that eclipse is this. If any of those planets, the sun, the moon, or this earth, were a different size, it wouldn't work. And if any of the distances were in at all different, again, it wouldn't work. But they're the exact size, at the exact distance, for that remarkable event to take place. And yet, the cunningly devised fables of men say, it just happened. If you read on in this book, you'll find it didn't start with a big bang. But chapter 2 of this book will tell you it's going to finish with a big bang. And while men have marvelled at their ability, as they did eventually, and to destruction, of course, they did it, they got the ability to split an atom. You'll find if you go into chapter 2 of this book that the remarkable thing is not the ability to split them. It's what holds everything together. And one day, in a moment, God will just let it all go. And the whole thing will just be dissolved. Gone. But we, says Peter, have not followed cunningly devised fables. Because he says, what we made known to you, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now I want to say, what I like about how Peter relates this, you read these three verses, how focused they are on the Lord Jesus. Look at what he says. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received from God. There came a voice to him, "This is my beloved son." This voice we heard when we were with him in the holy. Everything is focused on the Lord Jesus. If you went back to the actual incident, you would find at the time the Lord Jesus wasn't the only one that appeared. You wouldn't know that from these verses. But Moses and Elijah appeared with him. Now Moses, remarkably, is a man who died, but God buried. Nobody knows where, but God buried him, the Bible says. Elijah is a man who was taken straight into heaven and never died. And they both appeared with the Lord Jesus, because clearly this was a picture of what's going to happen one day when he appears in glory. There are going to be those who have died, the Bible calls them, them which sleep in Jesus. Just like Moses was buried by God, Christians who die are described most beautifully as those who sleep in Jesus. That's their bodies, of course. A soul has gone, and spirit has gone to God, they're with Christ, it's far better, but their body is at rest in the grave. Them that sleep in Jesus, and the rest of us are described as those who are alive and remain. And that picture was of all of them. And Peter was so taken up when he saw the Lord Jesus with Moses and Elijah, he used this little word, tabernacle, again. He said, let's make three tabernacles, three dwelling places. One for the Lord, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Now he had to be taught that while there was three of them there, one of them was completely incompatible. And he learns that lesson because in these verses he doesn't even mention Moses and Elijah. You wouldn't know they were there if you didn't go back to the gospel. He's now taken up with him. And we don't know where this mountain was. Well, we know roughly where it was. It was way up somewhere in the north, but we don't know really which mount it was. But you'll notice now Peter gives us another detail that the gospel doesn't. He says this of it. He says it was a holy mount when we were with him on the holy mount. That's in the holy mount, that's verse 18. You see, what Peter is pointing out now is that when the Lord Jesus is present, the place becomes holy. Now, this is just a building. It's a nice building, it's been done up nicely, and it's comfortable and it's nice to meet, but it is just a building. The people who meet inside here are the church, not this building. That's what the Bible teaches very clearly. This is just a building. But we mustn't go to too great an extreme of that, because we must remember, when God's people come here, the Lord Jesus says that he is in their midst. So when we're here, he's here. And it makes it a holy place. Not because the building's been consecrated or anything of that nature, but given it a fancy name, but simply because when the Christians meet here, the Lord Jesus comes. That mountain was just a mountain in Israel. We don't even know which one. But because the Lord Jesus was there, it was a holy mount. Now we must remember that about when we meet together. You know, I'm very sad at times that some Christians just don't seem to feel the desire or the need to come out and be with other Christians on a night like this in the middle of the week, in the midweek meetings. And I know at times that some weeks is better than others, and sometimes it's more profitable than others, and you know, and, well, that's just the way things are, isn't it? And sometimes we hear people say, well, I don't get anything out of it. Well, you know, I often think this, the Lord still comes. And if the Lord still comes, we should be here as well. You see, we're not just here to get out of it. We're here to put into it. We're here to be with our fellow believers and to put something in. So says Peter, when we were with him in the holy mount. Now he says, what did we see? Well, what he saw was something really wonderful. The Lord Jesus was transfigured before them. What does that mean? That means really that he appeared in a body of glory. That's not the body he walked this scene in while he was here on earth. In fact, as far as that body was concerned, there was nothing remarkable about it. We say that very reverently tonight. The Bible says there was no beauty in him that we should desire it. I know that the stained glass windows and the pictures, you know, they show the Lord Jesus and the disciples with these rings around their head, etc. But of course, he was just an ordinary man. We say that reverently in terms of his appearance. He was found in fashion as a man. And he lived like men. He worked at a carpenter's bench and he made things with his hands. And he walked the streets and he just sat at a wellside weary and tired and hungry like everybody else. But the Lord Jesus graciously showed us in two instances what is going to happen to us, whether we die or whether we live. We won't all sleep, says the Bible, but we will all be changed. So some of us are not going to die. Maybe not in this company tonight, but I think probably we have reached the stage in the things of God and the stage in this age that it's highly likely there are people here tonight who will never see death, will be taken without dying. If that is the case, what is going to happen to us is going to be very similar to what happened on that Transfiguration Mount. They watched, and before their very eyes, the Lord Jesus was transfigured. He had a body of glory. We're going to get bodies of glory, says Paul, like unto his body of glory. And we may not have to go through death to get it, but if we do go through death, well, here's what happens next. Peter also saw the Lord Jesus on resurrection ground after the cross. And what did he see there? He saw the same thing. He saw him in a body of glory. So the Lord Jesus graciously did it while he was here and alive. He was transfigured to let them see what was going to happen to the living. And having gone through death, he appeared in his body of glory and resurrection to let them see what's going to happen to those who sleep in Jesus. We won't all sleep, but we will all be changed. Now, says Peter, look, this is not a cunningly devised fable. I saw it. Now, the Bible's very clear about witnesses. One witness is never enough. Now, you look all the way through your Bible, it's never enough for anything. People couldn't be convicted on the testimony of one witness. We have a great controversy, don't we, at the moment, involving a member of the royal family, Prince Charles, and everything seems to hinge on one witness. Well, in biblical times, that would have been of no value. One witness, never enough. Now, Peter says here several, he says, we. There was three of them, Peter, James and John. But the reason there was three is probably because, of course, in divine sovereignty, it was known that James would not be going to live very long. He was going to be martyred very early on in the Acts of the Apostles, put to death by Herod. There were still two witnesses, Peter and John, left. But there's another two witnesses. Because Peter says, I'm not relying on one of my faculties. He says, we saw him, but he says, I also heard it. He says, my ears confirmed my eyes. He says, we heard, verse 18, this voice which came from heaven, we heard. Verse 17, he said, or verse 16, we were eye witnesses, says Peter. I've got the witness of my eyes, and I've got the witness of my ears, and there was John there as well, and James with me. He says, we observed and we saw. It's not a cunningly devised fable. He appeared in glory when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now, but you and I turn round tonight and we say, well, that's all very well and good. Peter saw that. That was 2,000 years ago. Little wonder they ask at the end of this, where is the promise of his coming? But you know, if you went back to the very beginning of your Bible, you would find that the very first prophetic promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus the first time was made in Genesis 3. And in Genesis 3 it says this, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. Now that was a prophecy that there would be one born of a woman who would come one day and who would deal with the wicked one. 1700 years passed after that and the whole world was wiped out except 8 people. Another 400 years passed and a little picture of it was seen when Isaac was sacrificed, or was to be sacrificed, of course he wasn't. And a few hundred years passed and the Passover came and many more things. And eventually all of these things and a little bit more was added and added. But 4,000 years passed. Until a man called Simeon held the Lord Jesus in his hands and said, now let my servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. 4,000 years since the Bible said, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. The Lord Jesus says in John 16, the prince of this world is judged. Now we've only waited 2,000 years since then. We could look at some things in the scripture tonight to suggest that maybe that's a very significant period of time. 2,000 years. A day of grace. Twice as long as the day of judgment that's going to follow. That's the sort of God we deal with. Maybe 6,000 years have passed in total since man fell. 6 years, 6 millenniums of man's rule. Maybe we're right on the brink of a wonderful 1,000 years of the rule of the Lord Jesus. Maybe. But, says Peter, these are not cunningly devised fables. And he says, beyond this, we've got something else that's even more certain than what I saw and what I heard. What's that? Verse 19, he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have this book. Now, for our last 10 or 15 minutes, we're going to speak from these three verses about this book. Because what Peter's saying to you and I is this. This book is more certain than any experience I can ever have. Now, you and I, whatever experiences, there are people who have wondrous experiences. I remember as a boy, perhaps the most memorable thing I remember is being in a car with my parents that careered off the road, crashed down into a river, and I just remember as we went into that river, I was only a little lad of 7, I remember my mother crying out as we went in, Lord, save us. Now, that car was a big Austin Cambridge. There's not many here probably old enough to remember what an Austin Cambridge, but I tell you this, that river was in flood, it was 15 foot deep. A man on a hill over a mile away with his lorry driver who worked for him. The only house within many miles, it was down in New Zealand, we were abroad living at the time. He saw a car disappear off the road. And the two of them ran down to that river because a few weeks earlier a car with 4 young men in their 20s had gone in. And they'd all perished and drowned because the river was in flood. And in we went with a mother and father, neither of whom could swim, and 2 little children. And we hit that river and that car floated. And it floated right across the river and it stayed afloat for over 20 minutes till those people arrived and pulled us out the windows. Now you could look at that and say, well, that's some experience, especially if the only words I can remember is our mother crying, Lord, save us. But that's no experience compared to this. Peter saw the Lord Jesus himself transfigured with Moses and Elijah on the mount. But he says, regardless of that, he says, I want to tell you something more certain than that. He says, that's this book. This book supersedes all experience. Whatever experience I have, if it doesn't coincide with this book, you must assume the scripture is right and my experience is wrong. That's very important today. You see, we have a more sure word of prophecy. And he says, we do well to take heed. Because he says, this book is a light in a dark place. There is nothing else to illuminate the Christian pathway other than this book. There is nothing in this world that will guide you other than this. It's a light in a dark place. The Bible says this. The word of God. It's a lamp unto my feet. And it's a light to my path. That means it does 2 things for me. When it shines at my feet, it shows me the very next step. That's all it does. So I look at it and I apply it. You look at Martha in John 11. She demonstrates that she knows certain things. Lord, I know that he shall rise in the resurrection of the last day. Lord, I know that if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. There are certain things she knew and that she understood. And on the basis of that, the Lord Jesus tells her something else. He reveals something else to her. He reveals something to her nobody else knew at that time. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead like Lazarus, he's going to live. And those that live and believe in me, they'll never die. Nobody knew that. That was new truth. You see, it lights up each step as we go. But it also lights up the path away in the distance. That's what this book's all about, isn't it? What Peter said. Look afar off. So this book allows me to look afar off and see an abundant entrance into an everlasting kingdom, but it also lets me see just where to put the next step. It shows me every little movement, and it's in a dark place. And we need this book until... See, we don't need it forever. See, it's described elsewhere as being a mirror. We see through a glass darkly. It's a mirror. We don't see perfectly because, first of all, we've got a sinful nature. And that means that sometimes we just can't understand it all. And it's a mirror. It's a reflection. Murray McShane, though he died before his 30th birthday, said this, when we see thee as thou art, not in the mirror. Love thee with unsinning heart, now the fallen nature. Then, Lord, shall we fully know, not till then, how much we owe. But in the meantime, it shines in a dark place until the day star arises in your hearts. Now the day star comes at the darkest point of the night. And at the darkness of night arises the day star. And you'll notice the first place that arises here, I think, is quite important. It's in your hearts. The first place you'll see it. Isn't it lovely to go home tonight in the midst of not just the darkness of winter out there, but the darkness of this world? With a day star arising in our hearts, that we can see beyond this darkness. We've got a light that shines in this dark place. It illuminates. Look at the next verse, verse 20, and it's not the illumination of the scripture that's involved now, it's the interpretation. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Now what does that mean? Well, that means two things. That means, one of the two meanings is this, that you can't have your interpretation and I have mine and we just agree to differ. Now I know on some points we're never going to agree on everything. But what he's really saying is, as you look on to the next verse, this is a spirit-breathed book. Therefore, it is not for you and I to interpret it. You know, these 30 or 40 writers who wrote this book didn't write their own thoughts. They were moved by the Spirit of God. So it's not what Moses thought, and it's not what Paul thought, and it's not what Peter thought, and it's not what whoever else thought. It's what God thinks. It's not of private interpretation. It's not the thoughts of a few individuals. But the other meaning, and this is perhaps the most important one, you cannot take one verse of Scripture and interpret it without looking at the whole book. Paul says, for example, just to give a ridiculous one, he says, speaking metaphorically, although you need to be careful and realise that, he says that he beat his body into subjection. Now, he didn't really beat his own body, of course. The Bible makes it clear that all that sort of thing is very unscriptural, very unbiblical. I know lots of religions today practice flagellation and all these sort of things, but there's nothing biblical about it. He says elsewhere of man and woman, when they come together, the two shall be one flesh, one body. Now, you know, you could take those and say, well, that means it's all right, you know, to beat the wife or whatever. He says it's completely unbiblical because you can't take scriptures privately. You must look at the whole context of the Bible. So no scripture is a private interpretation. So when I come to this book, it illuminates, but it needs to be interpreted, and it needs to be interpreted by itself. So when the Lord Jesus tells us very, very clearly in John's Gospel, no man can pluck him out of my hand, that shows us the eternal security. And when we come to other scriptures, we must interpret them in the light that once you're saved, you cannot be lost. No scripture is of private interpretation. Now when you come to verse 21, he's going to deal with what I'm going to call the inspiration of scripture. So verse 19 is the illumination of our Bible, verse 20 is the interpretation of our Bible, and verse 21 is the inspiration. Now, what does our Bible consist of? For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but, and the word holy really shouldn't be there the first time, but men of God, you see, they weren't always holy. You read the life of Moses. There were moments in Moses' life, unfortunately, when he wasn't holy. There were great times when he was a holy man of God, but it didn't make any difference to what he was writing. Whether he was holy or not, it was the inspired word of God. Men of God spoke as they were borne along, that's what it literally means, by the Holy Ghost. You say, well, that's wonderful. Now we know that the Old Testament is the word of God. But turn over for a minute as we finish to chapter 3. And look at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. So says Peter, I've written 1 Peter, this is 2 Peter. And he says, in both of them, I stir up your minds by way of remembrance, that's just what we've been talking about, that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, that's what we've just been talking about, our Old Testament, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. So, says Peter, here's some more scripture. As well as the words of the holy prophets, that's your Old Testament, he says, there are the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. You say, well, who are they? Well, they're obvious, aren't they? Look at your New Testament. There's James. There's John. There's Peter. Now there's Paul. And now Paul's a very special case. One of the qualifications for being an apostle was to have seen the Lord Jesus on resurrection ground. Now, Peter and James and John and Jude and all of these men, they of course lived with the Lord Jesus through his lifetime. They witnessed his death. They saw his resurrection. But Paul was nowhere about when any of that was going on. Knew nothing about it. He had a remarkable experience when he was converted, a Damascus Road experience people still talk about today, even in the secular world. And Paul had this remarkable experience, and he says this of himself. He says, I'm not really even worthy to be called an apostle. He says, I'm like one who was born out of due time. Now what he means by that is, he says, I wasn't here during the life. You know, it's a similar word we use for a baby that has been born prematurely. He's born out of due time. Says Paul, he says, I'm like one born out of due time. When you come down to the into verse 15 of chapter 3, listen to this. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrestle, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Now what's he saying? He says, I want you to realize that all the writings, all the epistles of Paul are also part of the scriptures. The other scriptures. So he says, Paul's writings, the writings of us the apostles, and the writings of the holy prophets who wrote the Old Testament. He says, that together, that is the boundaries of scripture. So he says, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. This is not the thoughts of men. But men of God were born along, whether it be our Old Testament, whether it be the apostles who have left their commandments, the apostles of the Lord Jesus, or whether it be this strange apostle who was born out of due time, Paul. Now, I love this. There'd been a problem with Peter and Paul. There was an occasion when Paul had to correct Peter. He had to withstand him to the face, the Bible says. But beautifully, at the end of his writings, Peter makes a clear declaration so that we understand today that the writings of Paul, which like no other writings have come under attack, are as much scripture as everything else in this book. Now that's very important today. People talk of certain truths and say that's Paul's ideas. They're not Paul's ideas. They're God's ideas. They're God's thoughts. These men were born along by the Spirit of God. And so we have the inspiration of this book. So says Peter, look, I started off by telling you about the things that God has given you. I'm finishing off this chapter by telling you about one of them in particular, this book, A More Sure Word of Prophecy. These are the things to garrison your mind. These are the things to help you to make your calling and election sure. I want you to remember the activity of the servant, Peter's work. The appearing of the Saviour, look at what I saw. The authority of this book, it will illuminate. Be careful how you interpret it. Remember it's inspired of God. All of it. And there's nothing else. This is a dark place. But there's a light. And you and I, to make progress in our Christian life more than anything else, remember in that list, to virtue, knowledge. We need to get into this book. It will give us light to live by. Now we trust these 3 weeks may have been some little help to us as we thought on these fairly simple things in many ways from Peter's little epistle. We trust you'll look on at the rest of the epistle at chapter 2 and chapter 3 and see these great truths that he brings to us, and it might be a blessing to every one of us. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, again we give thanks for being able to meet in this way around thy word. We pray that thou wilt take it to us and bless us. We ask, Father, that thou wilt help us to understand thy word, to put it in practice in our life, and we pray, Father, indeed, that it might illuminate us. We might have guidance from it in the everyday things of life. It is a remarkable book, Father. We thank thee it stood the test of time, the attacks of the enemy, the attempts of men to do away with it, and yet we still have it. We thank thee for its freedom in this land. We think of others round the world who long to have more freedom to read it, and tonight we commend them to thee as well. We ask for thy blessing now. We pray for thy blessing in our fellowship together. We thank thee for these good provisions made for us again. We acknowledge they come from thyself. We remember our brothers and sisters not able to be here. We ask for a blessing on them as well, and for every member of this company. And we give thee thanks, and we offer our prayers in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. And once again, thank you very much for listening.